I'm going to ask Bob Medcalf if he'll come and introduce our first evening speaker of the series at this time. In our men's Bible class at Second Presbyterian Church, Memphis, I heard a man, well, first about 10 years ago and subsequently once or twice, came to know how strongly he imparted God's word to us. Great Bible teacher. Since then, he, more than any other single man, so I understand, was responsible for the founding of Reformed Theological Seminary at Jackson, Mississippi, which now, as I get correctly, Mr. Patterson, had the largest freshman class the last year of any Reformed faith seminary in our land and perhaps in the South. But it's a flourishing institution after only 7 years, how the Lord has blessed it. Started off with seven students in the mid-1960s, and this year should have about 170. An amazing story of what the Lord can do when He so wills and when an institution is faithful to Him. My little foundation that I established a number of years ago by putting some undeveloped real estate into it stayed dormant, and with the stringent rules that the Internal Revenue Service imposed on foundations, my tax lawyer advised me a year ago this spring that I had to do something with it, else I would lose all foundation status. It was suspect. Many things are suspect in the eyes of IRS these days, of course. And he advised that I put it under an established, going foundation that was recognized. And after much soul-searching and prayer over it, I chose Reformed Theological Seminary as the one. I felt that it would remain faithful to God's commands through the years and to the word written and living beyond any other that I could think of. And so I called my friend in Memphis, Dr. Wesley McKinney, on the board of Reformed Theological Seminary to see what I should do next. He said, call Sam Patterson. Phone Sam, chairman of the board there, and see what happens. I phoned down to his office in Jackson a year ago, last month. They said, well, he's up in Memphis where you are. I said, well, where is that? Out at Mid-South Bible College, delivering the commencement address. So I tried him out there, and sure enough, he answered my call. I think it was during the address itself that I happened to telephone. He answered the call, and I told him a little bit about what I had in mind, about putting my foundation under theirs, working with them. He said, well, this afternoon at 1 o'clock, we're having an executive committee meeting. How about you coming on down, and if you can get a flight, meet with us. He said, I'm leaving in just a few minutes, but you come on, trail me if you can. That I did, met with him that afternoon, and things went on from there, and that's why you read on your folders, under the sponsorship of Reformed Theological Seminary, this Summer Institute 73. I didn't know Sam back when he was teaching our Bible class, but I've come to know him, love him, and respect him dearly since. It's my deep personal pleasure to introduce this evening Reverend Sam C. Patterson.
I've been keeping my eye on Bob for these last 2 days to just see how his reaction would be to a real small beginning. And I can tell it hasn't bothered him a bit. He's practiced what I've heard him preach on not worrying and things like that. And I'm glad that that's true, because so many of God's works have begun in terms of human dimensions, on a very small basis. Reformed Seminary would be one. I think Dort College has one of the most thrilling histories of any college I know of, and I'm sure it began with a small beginning, too, and not too long ago. And at least we're started. Christian Study Center has started. That's the main thing. A start has been made. Next year it'll be bigger, just as big as God wants it to be, and then the next year and the next year. But we've established the beachhead, and it's underway, and I praise God for the dedication and conviction and vision that Bob Metcalf has had. And I'm grateful to be able to share in this very first evening service. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, a few verses from chapter 4 and a few verses from chapter 5 in just a moment. I got here a little early. I went out to Sunday to Montreat to listen to a sermon, and the preacher in that service was reminded at the beginning of his message about something Dr. McSween, who used to be president of Presbyterian College, made quite a point of it, Dr. McSween did, that a preacher ought to always, at the very beginning, announce the subject that he intended to talk on and then be careful to talk on it. And he was reminded of the joke of the little boy who came home from church and his daddy hadn't gone and asked his son, said, what did the preacher talk about? Well, he said, oh, no, he didn't tell us. Well, I want to tell you what I intend to speak about tonight and then try to speak to that point. I want to talk about the reformation of evangelism. Now, we've got an illustrious faculty here. I'm not on the faculty, so I can say that. We have a historian, philosopher, and we have a theologian, and we have a scientist. All of them theologians, in a sense, and all of them dealing with life from the Reformed point of view. Now, I come as an evangelist. I think about something Dr. Gordon Clark said at the Pensacola at the table I was sitting at a few years ago. He said, God save us from evangelists. I think what he meant by that was that evangelists are frequently pretty wordy but not very theological. And he took exception to that. And I probably fall in the same category. But I have some observations I want to make on the reformation of evangelism. But I want to read some statements of a great evangelist missionary, the Apostle Paul. A few statements that he made in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians and then over in the fifth chapter. This is, I'm reading from the Berkeley translation. So you boys and girls here may be familiar with that. Berkeley is associated with liberalism as a university in a city where the university is, but this is a conservative, scholarly translation to some degree. And I want to read now from chapter 4, the first three or four verses, and then a few verses from chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, being engaged in this service, through divine mercy, we are not despondent, but we have renounced underhanded ways of which one should be ashamed. We do not behave craftily, nor do we falsify the word of God, but by clear announcement of the truth, we commend ourselves in the presence of God to every human conscience. It is the good news that if the good news that we preach has been obscured, it has been obscured in the case of those who are perishing, in whom the God of this world has blinded their unbelieving minds to prevent the illumination of the good news concerning the glorious Christ, who is the likeness of God, from penetrating their hearts. For we do not proclaim ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Because God, who commanded that light should shine out of darkness, has made it shine in our hearts so as to show forth the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, down in chapter 5 to verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him, whether absent or present, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive as his due what he practiced while in the body, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, what it means to fear the Lord, we seek to win people over. Our motives are clear to God, and I hope they are made clear as well to your consciences. This is no repeated commendation of ourselves to you, but it is providing you with an incentive to feel proud of us, so that you may reply to those who are proud of a person's position and not of his heart. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are thoughtful, it is for you. For the love of Christ lays hold of us and brings us to this conclusion. One died for all, so that they all died. And he died for all, so that all who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose for them. Consequently, from now on, we think of no one just in terms of his human nature. Even if we had thought of Christ in that day, we now no longer know him just in terms of his human nature. Accordingly, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and a new has come. But all things come from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, which is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting up their sins against them, and committing to us the message of reconciliation. On behalf of Christ, then, we are ambassadors, God, as it were, making the appeal through us. We beg you, for Christ's sake, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be made sin on our behalf, so that in him we might share the righteousness of God. In the last, perhaps, 40 years at any rate, in the South, there has been a genuine decline of the distinctive doctrines of Calvinism or of the Reformed faith. I'm not sure what the date would be all over the country, and Greg Singer and I were talking about this. As far as the Southern Presbyterian Church is concerned, he dates it back to about the year 1940. Perhaps it may go even a little earlier than that, but not much emphasis for several decades in the preaching ministry among Reformed and Presbyterian people in the South have underscored the doctrinal distinctives of the Calvinistic and Reformed faith. Now, while there has been a declining trend in the Reformed faith, not only in the South, but all across America in recent decades, there has been at the same time a growing energy in evangelism. I would date that, too, back about 1940, Greg. Billy Sunday's death in 1935 removed the giant of evangelism of his day. Already evangelism had gone into an eclipse before Billy Sunday ever died. He sort of represented the key figure of evangelism, like Billy Graham in a sense does today. And then across the 30s and on up into the early 40s, there was a real dearth and drought of evangelistic fervor in this country. The forces of evangelism that really were basically active in our country then were tabernacles scattered all around, independent works. Charles E. Fuller was heralding out the gospel through his radio program, the old-fashioned revival hour. Walter Meyer on the Lutheran hour was trumpeting out the gospel. Bob Jones College was turning out a lot of evangelists of varying kinds across the country. And this was the general activity in what we ordinarily call evangelism in our country back in the 30s and on up into the early 40s. However, during World War I, an effervescent type of evangelism began to emerge at the youth level, something sort of new, in Youth for Christ. All across this country, these organizations began to crop up. They cropped up among servicemen and in places overseas. Now, out of this came Billy Graham, really. And in 1950, Billy Graham became a nationally known figure, and not many years after that, an internationally known figure. And under Billy Graham, in a sense, evangelism became respectable again. And during that period of time, college campus forces, intervarsity began to emerge in a growing way in America. And a campus crusade came into being, Young Life at the high school level, in addition to Youth for Christ, Fellowship of Christian Athletes. This sort of thing began to take place in the last two or three decades, making an impact in our country. Now we have congresses on evangelism, and many of the denominations are participating now in a force for evangelism called Key 73. But just as the Reformed faith was declining, evangelism began to rise. Now, the zeal of these evangelistic forces is most commendable, but many of the characteristics are very questionable. Now, in the last 10 or 15 years, there has been a new resurgence and a new rise of interest in and propagation of the Reformed faith, the Calvinistic distinctives. And now they're beginning to address themselves to this evangelism that has emerged. And a reforming force is beginning to take place in the area of evangelism. Most evangelism from 1935 on up to just recent years has been fundamentalistic, pretty much Armenian type of evangelism, and still mostly is. However, I hope and trust not out of a critical spirit, out of a spirit of appreciation for the commendable zeal that have put so many forces into our country that really want to honor Christ and call men to faith in Him. Still, the rise in this force of questionable practices and methods and questionable aspects of the message that is given in evangelism is causing reform forces more and more to speak in a critical way to this point, a constructively critical way, I would like to think. I want to mention just a few areas where the rise of Calvinism again can be a new conversion in evangelism that may emerge in a great awakening. One of the marks of these three decades of evangelism is there's been no great awakening. We've had a lot of evangelism and no real revival. The evangelism that was known back before this modern evangelism often resulted in great awakenings, great movements that had great moral and ethical impact. But we've observed in three decades that as evangelism has increased, the moral standards of our nation has gone down. There hasn't been a commensurate moral impact on people where evangelism has been taking place. And we've puzzled and wondered about this. My feeling is that the deficiencies of evangelism, if they can be corrected by the correctives that come from the biblical faith that's set forth by the Reformed distinctives, can possibly be the salvation of modern-day evangelism and turn it into an awakening force morally, spiritually, ethically in our country, perhaps in the English-speaking world and then in the whole world. Here are some areas where Reformed men are beginning to speak to evangelism at the point of the meaning of evangelism. I've been an evangelist since I was converted. I was converted my second year in seminary. I went to a seminary that had very little theology in it, and the theology that was there was not Reformed theology. It was not the work of the seminary that brought me to Jesus Christ. It was God's marvelous grace after several years of deep conviction. I won't go into why I was at seminary, but it was not the highest motive. But in my second year in seminary, God, by His marvelous grace, opened my heart to see myself as I really was and opened my heart to Christ and enabled me to receive Him and embrace Him in faith. And from the day that I got up from my knees on the fourth floor of that boys' dormitory, from that very day, there's been a concern in my heart to bear testimony to Christ to others. And I just began being an evangelist. I became sort of a problem in the seminary. I think they thought I was sort of a nut, and perhaps in a way I was, because I wanted to talk about Jesus Christ to people. And that's been a blessed bent in my life since then. And God has given me an earnest interest in proclaiming the gospel, if not to people whose physical ears have never heard the gospel. At least the main burden of my ministry has always been to speak to people in the congregation whose ears may have often heard the gospel, but whose hearts have never been opened to it, that God might use that message of His plan of salvation to open their hearts to Christ. So I've had an interest in evangelism across these years. And yet the evangelism I went into was typical of just fundamental evangelism. But as I began to study the scriptures, I was trying to teach and preach, never having the benefit of going to a Reformed institution of any kind, never having any Reformed training, never reading any Reformed books. I got what I got out of the scriptures. And then I began to read books in the Reformed faith and thrill at what they had seen in scripture. But these truths had begun to come to me just out of the scriptures themselves. And I found my own ministry being reformed rapidly in the last 20 years. And at points like this, the meaning of evangelism. For evangelical evangelism in a way can almost, not altogether, this isn't fair at all, and I don't mean that it is. I'm oversimplifying to get to the heart of the thing, though. Evangelical evangelism is basically geared to decision. It's sort of evangelism in the aorist tense. It's just a decision. Not just decision, but that's where the emphasis is. I remember in the preaching evangelism that I engaged in, everything hinged on that. The meeting was great if there were registered decisions. Now, I began to get a little discouraged when I got invited back sometimes 4 and 5 times to the same church, a year or two, and then I'd be back, and I'd be back. And then it began to bother me that the decisions I was seeing didn't seem to be increasing the church. As a matter of fact, where were the people that made decisions last year? And I began to get dissatisfied with this here tenth type of evangelism. Now, the Reformed faith has always held up the discipleship concept of evangelism. The Great Commission as the real setting forth of what the true dimensions of evangelism is. In that Great Commission, the Lord Jesus Christ set forth the principle of penetration. Go into the whole world. Penetrate wherever people are. Penetration. And then communication. Preach to them. Identification. As God bears evidence that He's worked in their hearts through the Word and opened their lives to repentance and faith, baptize them. Identify them with Christ and with His people. And then cultivation. Teach them all that the Lord has taught us. Now this is evangelism with some dimensions to it. Not just decision. Decision is in there somewhere. But it's just a part of it. Here is a full-orb type of evangelism. It's speaking of a decisionism evangelism is more geared to coming to Christ. A Great Commission type of evangelism sets forth the discipleship concept of coming to Christ and then coming after Him. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. The voice of a stranger, they won't hear or follow. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. And so discipleship, in a way, is coming to Christ and then coming after Him all the rest of the way to heaven. And this is the concept of evangelism that, in a sense, I think, is a following out of the first commandment that God ever gave to man. Back over in that great mandate that we've been hearing a good deal about this very day, in the book of Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. The first thing God did was bless man. That's a wonderful thing. God made man in His own image, and the very next thing it says, God blessed him. What grace. But then He gave him a commandment, and God said, replenish the earth. Multiply. Reproduce. That's what He said. God wanted many image bearers of God. He wanted Adam and Eve, who bore His image, to produce many children for Himself. For as they were then, every child they produced by natural birth would have His image. But now that sin has come, God has also indicated a command of reproduction. That's what the Great Commission is, in a way. For disciples to make other disciples. And it's to reproduce children for God as we proclaim the Word that God's Spirit may use to quicken the hearts of men and bring them to Jesus Christ. Now, this is the full-orbed, a more full-orbed type of evangelism that a concept that has always been a part of Reformed evangelism. The trouble with Reformed evangelism, we've been more Reformed than evangelistic. And this doesn't mean that fundamentalist evangelism hasn't got a lot to say to us, because it isn't very often anymore, though it once was differently. That you found Reformed men whose hearts beat hot with the desire to proclaim the gospel, and whose hearts were burned with real evangelical and evangelistic fervor. But where this is true, a full-orbed, greater dimensional type of evangelism seems to emerge. Then what about the motive of evangelism? Well, the motive of evangelical evangelism is a good motive. And what I'm about to say about it commends it. It has to be there. It must be there. It's a motive we'd never want to take away. The basic motive in just evangelical, at least it's the one that's talked about the most, in just evangelical evangelism is the motive of loving the lost. We ought to carry a love for the lost. We ought to have a burden for the lost. And every evangelical evangelist prays for this and seeks to cultivate this in his heart. And he feels burden when he feels the coldness in his heart toward others. And he wants to love the lost, and he feels this is top priority and the motivation that ought to be in his evangelism. Now, it ought to be part of the motivation. It was in Paul. Paul says here in the sixth chapter, down a little further, sixth verse, toward the latter part of the sixth verse, he says that he carries on his ministry in genuine love, by the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, with a message of truth by the power of God. I'm sure that Paul had a real compassionate concern for everybody he preached to. Whether they were elect or not elect. Whether Paul, he didn't know whether they were or not. Most of the people, a lot of the people he preached to, he had no way of knowing until after a while. But Paul had a compassionate concern. It was the concern that Jesus expressed when he looked out on the 5,000 plus the women and children there. And he had compassion on them. And they weren't all his sheep. They were sheep without a shepherd, and in John chapter 6, talking about that account, Jesus made it clear that many of those were not his sheep. But there was a compassion that went out from him. Now, this is proper. This ought to be. I'm not playing down this motive. It's sort of emphasized in that story that I read in a Salvation Army war cry one time. Picked it up when I was waiting on a bus, I think, and read the story of a woman who was sitting in a citadel, the preaching place of the Salvation Army. She looked across the way and saw a hard-faced young woman. Could not have been probably out of her 20s, but her face was so hard with lines of sin there that she could have been much younger, much older, because her face had become a mask almost. This woman looking at her knew something about the degradation that might be in her life, and so she began to pray for her. She didn't know her. She just prayed that God would use the messenger that day to penetrate the heart of this girl and open her life up to Christ. And as she prayed, she couldn't see any change of expression. She kept watching the girl. It didn't look like the message was making any penetration. At the close of the service, while a prayer was being prayed after the message, she again prayed that God would touch the heart of that girl. And then when the man who had brought the message began to call them to the Salvation Army's penitent farm, she was praying that God would touch the heart of that girl, but she just sat there cold and immobile, never had her expression changed. And it wasn't a good expression. And so the woman stood up at the close of the service. Her prayers hadn't been answered, at least up till now. And she stood up there confused and disheartened and burdened in heart because of this young girl. Now, this girl turned and started to walk out and met this dear lady that had been praying for her right at the aisle. And again, she noticed the hardness and despair in the face of a girl too young to have those things. And she just on impulse threw her arms around that girl and said to her, "Oh, honey, I just wish I could love you right into Jesus." And the girl looked at her with fire coming out of her eyes. Her face got harder for just a moment. And then she just melted and just fell down on the seat there, and shortly was listening with real ears to the story of Jesus. Oh, that's a worthy motive for evangelism, isn't it? We wouldn't want to take that away. That's got to be there. But what is the prior motive, the prior commandment? Yes, we must love our neighbors. But Jesus said the greatest is to love God with all our hearts and all our soul and all our strength and all our minds, to love him. And this is the motive that permeates Paul's ministry. While Paul does say that he carries on his ministry in the face of all these dangers, but with genuine love, nevertheless, the real underscoring that he gives, just little fragments of scripture that just keep coming out in various places in the fourth and fifth chapter. He talks about that this work multiplies with thanksgiving of many, that they may abound to the glory of God. He says, therefore, we make it our aim to please him. Paul says that knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord, we seek to win people. He says our motives are clear to God. He said God knows our motives. It's fear of him. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. And Paul says whatever we do, it's for God. All these things he just says here, making it clear that the basic motive in his evangelism was that of Jesus. Remember when Jesus had talked to that woman at the well and the disciples had gone to get something and they came back and Jesus had borne testimony to this woman and told her about himself in that winsome and wonderful way. And then the disciples tried to urge him to eat something. They said, "Lord, you're hungry. You need to eat something." And he said, "You don't know what my bread really is. My food is to do the will of him that sent me." Now, he'd just been evangelizing. His food was to please the Father. He was giving glory to the Father. As he told this woman about who he was and what he had to offer, God's great gift to sinners, he was giving glory to God. And the dominant motive behind evangelism is to love and glorify God. Every time we tell the story, we're giving great glory to that God of grace who gives us the greatest story that's ever been told to tell. Every time a sinner comes to faith in Jesus Christ, a new creation comes into being, and God's heart rejoices. Remember when the disciples came back when they'd been set out on their first missionary journey or their preaching journey in the days of Jesus' flesh? And they began to give reports, you know, of how they'd been blessed in the ministry, and Jesus rejoiced. Isn't it a wonderful thing to make God happy? Isn't it a wonderful thing to rejoice his heart? And the burden, the main burden of the evangelist's motivation ought to be to glorify him, to love him, to rejoice his heart in what we're doing. And always that will incorporate and include that second, a genuine, compassionate concern for our fellow sinners who need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul had this basic motivation that Reformed evangelists talk about, Reformed theologians talk about. The chief end of man, that means evangelism, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Then what about the message? Well, I believe that evangelical evangelism needs a reformation of message at two particular points, maybe more, but two particular points. I believe that there has been for too long now an almost total lack of emphasis on the first two of the five distinctive doctrines of Calvinism in soteriology. The total depravity of man and the doctrine of election. You see, fundamental evangelical evangelism does deal with sin and preaches and proves that men are sinners and that they're all justly under the wrath of God and that without Jesus Christ none can be saved. This is taught and this is preached. But the full degree of the damage of sin is scarcely dealt with. Because most evangelical and fundamentalist evangelists believe that man really is more sick with sin than dead in sin. And that there still, while his record is against him and he cannot be accepted by God on the basis of his life, he's a sinner and he's under God's judgment and only faith in Christ can ever make a restoration. There still is that note in evangelical evangelism that man's will has not been so damaged that he has the ability, if he will, to have earnest repentance and to turn himself in faith to Christ. And so evangelical evangelism doesn't take the presumption out of man. There's no way to take presumption out of the heart of a sinner but for him finally to see that apart from 100% sovereign grace from God, not just that he can't ever really know Christ or be saved. Until the doctrine of the death of the sinner is emphasized adequately. Dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus uses with a negative that little word, dunatai, that from which our word dynamite, we often hear it used in connection with Acts 1:16. The word for power, ability, and over in the New Testament in John 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he tells him, he said, no one except a man is born again, he is not able, he does not have the power to see the kingdom of God. Except from the quickening of the new birth by the Spirit of God, man does not have the power, he says, to enter into the kingdom of God. In John 6, he picks it up again. He said, no man has the duna, he doesn't have the power, he says, to come to me except the Father draw him. And it's a strong word that's used there for draw. And a little later in there, he says, that's why I said unto you, no man can come to me except the, no man is able, no man has the power to come to me unless it's given to him by the Father. That's the new birth. And so, actually, most evangelical evangelism never really pulls the presumption out of man so that man has to turn only and wholly to God for mercy. He still believes that when he wants to, he can be saved. But the attack has to be made upon the will of man, where Jesus made it and where Paul made it. And so this doctrine of total depravity that takes all presumption, removes all possibility of hope, takes every element of hope that's in a human being away from him, because it isn't fair. Just telling the truth to him in love. It's then that the doctrine of election becomes good news. This is the gospel. This is the way sinners are saved. Apart from that, there wouldn't be any salvation. This is a door that God opens to salvation. It's the door of electing grace. And once a man realizes there's nothing he can do, he's lost forever in himself, there's nothing that can ever commend him to God, he has neither the power to produce a righteousness that will fit God, or he has not the power to adequately repent of his sin so that he can have God. As soon as he realizes that, then the message that there's a God of grace and glory who in great electing grace is determined to save a great people with a wonderful Savior And that he's busy at work again now. Jesus said, My Father worketh unto now, and I work. And the Heavenly Father and the Son are busy now through the Holy Spirit, bringing people to Jesus Christ out of every race and tribe. Beyond any number, we're told. Oh, the generosity of his electing grace. This takes despair out of a heart. Real evangelism will take presumption, first of all, out of a man's heart, and then it will take the despair out by pointing him toward Almighty God, who has mercy upon sinners and whose electing grace is busy saving multitudes. It disposes a man to appeal to him, God, then have mercy on me. And what promises we can turn to in Scripture for those who pray like that to bring them comfort. But it's out of this kind of preaching in years gone by that evangelism turned into awakenings. And then there's another element in the message that is problematical today, is a problem today. And that's the evangelical or evangelistic use of the love of God in evangelism today. What a great subject it is. All you have to do is get your concordance and just follow out. I'd just like to recommend this to everybody in here to get a good, complete concordance, Young's or Strong's, and go through the Bible and read every verse that has a statement in it about the love of God. Oh, how your heart will be blessed. But what discoveries you'll make. You'll discover that most of the instances, practically all the instances where the love of God is mentioned, it's mentioned in one of two ways. As a tribute to God, just a tribute to God who is love, a tribute to the magnitude of his love, not so much dealing with the objects of his love, but just to the wonder of his love, the faithfulness of his love. The other great section are those verses that deal with God's love for his own. In the context, it's very clear in these instances that this is a love God has for his own. His sheep is elect. And then there are a few of those references that point out God's great love and common grace for all creation. How in this love he gives water and food to the birds as well as to men. And then there's the evangelistic use of God's love. In the book of Acts, it isn't used at all. The word isn't even used. And yet that's the great evangelistic book, isn't it? But there is an evangelistic use of it. You'll find it a few times in the book of Psalms. You'll find it in John 3:16. Jesus uses it evangelistically when he's talking to Nicodemus. He's opening Nicodemus' eyes up as he teaches him the truth of God's saving plan. And he uses John 3:16. But the important thing is to see how it's used evangelistically. And Paul used it evangelistically. But it's important to see how differently the Bible uses it from the way modern evangelism uses it. The Scripture never, Jesus never did, Paul never did, the apostles never used the love of God to make an unrepentant sinner comfortable in the presence of God. Never. That cuts the core impossibility of genuine repentance. Always they first tried to make the sinner uncomfortable. Jesus dealing with Nicodemus. First of all, he didn't tell him when Nicodemus came to him. First of all, he didn't say to him, Now Nicodemus, I want to tell you something. God loves the world. And he gave his only begotten son. He didn't tell him that first. He made Nicodemus see that he was unacceptable to God, that he had no chance of getting to God unless God wrought a supernatural work upon his heart. He made Nicodemus recognize how unacceptable he really was. And it was only after Nicodemus began to ask the right questions. He didn't say, Why, Lord, should I be born again? Nicodemus' own heart was telling him, the Spirit was telling him in his own heart, that even though he was religious and respectable, he was a man who was ruined in sin, and he needed what Jesus was talking about. He said, How can this be? And then Jesus began to open up to him. After his heart was smitten, and he recognized, and in a sense he admitted the need of what Jesus was talking about, then Jesus said, Now let me tell you about the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, like I've been saying, will never perish but have everlasting life. That's the way Jesus used it. He didn't make Nicodemus comfortable before God. He made him uncomfortable. And then he gave him great hope by telling him about the love of a God who saves sinners. Remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus? Came to me, or any of us preachers like that, we just feel like we had it almost made. A man come and, you know, he expresses real concern, falls down before us, oblivious to everything that's around him, and he says, What must I do to be saved? Or what must I do to have eternal life? We think, Well, this battle's half won. I mean, in just a few minutes, he's going to be a Christian. But you remember how Jesus dealt with him? Jesus said to him, well, if you heard of the 10 spiritual laws, in a sense, didn't he? And he held up to him the commandments. And he made him see himself as a sinner. Now, the gospel tells us that Jesus loved him. And it's the same word that's used in John 3:16. In the same tense. It's exactly the same word that's used in John 3:16 to express Jesus' love for this man. But Jesus never told him he loved him. Never did. He would have, I think, but he didn't. You see, Jesus began not making him comfortable. Jesus didn't, when he first came, Jesus didn't say, now, fellow, look, take it easy. I want you to know I love you. He didn't say that. He could have, but he didn't. Jesus was intent on making him recognize the condemnation he was under, the danger he was in. He didn't want him to feel comfortable before a holy God. He wanted him to recognize his sinfulness and his need. It was only then that his heart would be open. Without presumption to the message of God's love and the hope that Jesus could offer him. Paul did it that way in the great tract on salvation in the book of Romans. Paul starts out in chapter 1 talking about the rebellion and ruin of man. Chapter 2, he talks about the judgment of man in sin. Chapter 3, he talks about the total depravity of man. And then after he has driven this doctrine home of man and who he is, then in chapter 5 he begins to say, God so proved his love toward us. It's then that he talks about God's love. Now, this is the evangelical and evangelistic use of the great doctrine of God's love. Because in the Bible, God's love, it's made clear, naturally owes righteousness love, but never a sinner or sin. God hates sinners, the book of Psalms tells us. God's love naturally goes out to all that's holy. It was a natural holy love that he gave to his son when he said, my beloved, this is my beloved son. God the Father ought to love his son. He's altogether lovely and holy. You know, God doesn't owe any love to sinners. And when the Bible says God is love, it doesn't mean at all that God is obligated to love any sinner. When God takes his love and sets it upon that which is evil and wicked and odious, it's an act of his grace. He's giving what he doesn't owe to anybody. He doesn't owe it to anybody. He doesn't owe any man salvation. He doesn't owe everybody salvation. And he's pleased to give, not all but multitudes, this wonderful gift out of the infinite love that he sets down upon sinners like you and me. And this is the message that's given in the scripture concerning this great love of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And then in his methods, the evangelist today and his methods needs reformation too. You know, Paul deals here in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians with the methodology that he used. In verse 11, he puts it like this, knowing therefore what it means to fear God, we seek to persuade people. Persuasion. That's the method of evangelism. Persuasion means giving a message. And in the New Testament, the message is defined pretty well like this. It's a proclamation and then it's an exhortation, and that's what evangelism is. Evangelism is the proclamation of the truth of God, regarding man, and regarding Jesus. And then it's an exhortation. And that has to be there too. Really, the word exhortation is the word that's used rather than invitation, isn't it? In most of the English translations, though the word, Paul is using the word here. If you look down in verse 20, let's see if you'll look in verse 19, he says, this is the way God is working out his saving design, which is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That was Christ incarnate here on earth, paying the penalty for the sins of his people. But now then he says in verse 20, on behalf of Christ then, now we are ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. The same God that was in Christ making satisfaction for the sins of his people now is in the believer in the Holy Spirit making his appeal, delivering his message through us as his ambassadors and spokesmen. And evangelism is good newsing. It's giving the message. We've been committed with a charge to tell sinners everywhere about God's saving offer in Jesus Christ and the work that Christ has done. And so Paul uses these words in verse 20 now. On behalf of Christ, then, we are ambassadors, God, as it were, making the appeal through us. And then the next word is this. We beg you, for Christ's sake, be reconciled to God. Appeal and beg. And then down in 6:1, as God's fellow workers, however, we appeal to you again. This is the exhortation. You see, the proclamation of the gospel is to be accompanied in the heart that beats for the salvation of sinners with an exhortation. And if we use Paul as the evangelist illustration of exhortation, we discover what's involved in that exhortation. This is the method by which God calls sinners to His Son. That exhortation includes a command. God commands sinners everywhere to repent. It's laying hold. Paul says this over in chapter 4. He says, we lay hold on the consciences of men. The exhortation, the method, the evangelistic method is to command men everywhere to repent and believe in Jesus. We're calling them to responsibility for that which they have no ability in themselves. But their consciences have to be battered with that great command of God. God commands everybody to repent. But that exhortation also includes warning. A winsome warning. Turn ye, for why will ye die? God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And then what Paul is talking about here, appeal. This is a love word. A beseeching, a begging. This is what the word invitation ought to come from. An appealing to men. How many of us preach the gospel and then appeal to men to come to Christ? To in repentance turn to Him. To lay hold on the consciences and hearts of men as best we can. As the Holy Spirit uses our message. To appeal to men to come to Him. I've been impressed by the appeals in the New Testament. How limited they are. They're to be given to all men. Jesus gave them broadcast to all the people out there. But He was only talking to some of them. Remember in Matthew chapter 11 when He said, come unto me all you who labor and are heavy laden. Who are burdened with your sins. Really, He only appeals and invites to prepared people to come. He cried it out to every ear out there, but He was speaking to the hearts of some, those of you who are really burdened. Remember in John chapter 7, when He, on the temple there steps, He cried out, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now, He cried it out for all the ears, people that were thirsty and not thirsty, but He said, if you thirst, come to me. It's interesting to notice how all the appeals of Scripture are directed to an awakened heart. He didn't say, now everybody come to me. He said, those of you who really are thirsty for righteousness and forgiveness. You're really thirsty for the Holy Spirit. You come to me. Over in the end, in the book of Revelation, that great invitation that God closes the book with in Revelation chapter 22. Once again, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that hears say, come. And it ends with, whoever is thirsty, whoever desires, let him come. But that's the thrust of the invitation. It's for every ear, but it's being spoken to those whose hearts God has dealt with. That is, the invitation calls men to do what only an awakened heart can do. The real evangelistic appeal is not to call men to do what a man can do in the flesh. A man can stand up in the flesh. He can hold up his hand. He can walk down an aisle in the flesh. But a man cannot in the flesh repent and believe in Jesus. And that's what our appeal is to do. All you who thirst for God's forgiveness, you want God's reign and rule through Christ over your life and His part. If you really yearn for this, then we know God has done a work in their hearts. In repentance, turn to Him and faith embrace Him. This is the method that Paul used. As we find it in the record of the book of Acts and in the epistles that he wrote. Well, I've been talking about evangelism. Let me talk a little evangelism now. Shall we really believe and be certain that every person in this little gathering here really has in repentance turned to Christ and in faith embraced Him? Have all of us the testimony that can bring assurance in our hearts that, yes, I have heard His voice and I am following Him? Have we really come to Him and then come after Him? The rich young ruler came to Him, but he just wouldn't come after Him. That was a problem. Is there anyone in here who has no testimony in the heart that you've come to Christ and embraced Him in repentance and faith as your Lord and as your Savior? And while you know you're not perfect, yet the testimony of an earnest heart is this: I'm following Him. The bent of my life and the desire of my heart is to follow Him. I've set my life upon Him, and He's my Lord and King above all others. So that even in your failures, you're proving that you're really His, because you constantly repent of that and confess it and rise up again to follow Him, because your heart belongs to Him, and you're proving it even in your confession of sin. But if there's anybody here who hasn't really turned to Christ, it may be this very night God has brought you here just for this. So I'm going to ask that we bow just now for a few moments of quiet prayer. This great, wonderful Savior is in our midst, and He can be appealed to. And any who turns to Him in repentance, recognizing their sin and repudiating the reign over their own lives, and are willing to cast themselves upon Him, to rest in Him for their salvation and render their allegiance to Him as their Lord, can have His promise. So let's bow before Him now. And if you've never come to Christ and you thirst, come to Him tonight. Oh, blessed Savior, how quickly You responded when men cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." We thank You that You respond to the cry of repentant, trusting sinners, and You save them. We pray that if any tonight have turned to You in trust and faith, You'll fill their hearts with joy in believing. We pray in Your name. Amen.